been on holiday. Well, I know Pete's already asked that, and we've heard from Pip. So I'd like to tell you about what we've been doing. 2 weeks ago, we went to Keswick Convention. And if you don't know what Keswick Convention is, we haven't been for the last 140 years. It's a Christian convention, been running for over 140 years, and of course it's in Keswick. It runs for 3 weeks in the summer, and around 5,000 adults attend each week. A Bible reading, a variety of seminars, and a great range of youth events. No meeting is compulsory, and the event is completely free. The convention relies on donations to cover the cost, and that allows anyone to attend, even if they can't afford a donation.
You can even paddle in the river. You know, photoshopping was done, the sun was shining. But it was quite easy this year, it was shining everywhere, wasn't it? As well as the convention program. At the convention, sorry, the base camp, there are displays, representatives from a wide variety of missionary organisations, job opportunities, and a well-stocked bookshop and cafe. In the main tent, there's seating capacity for around 3,500 people, and there are several overflow venues where the morning Bible readings and evening celebrations are live streamed. There are other venues around Keswick's town where seminars and children's youth meetings are held. During week two, we had teaching from Chris Wright, Tim Chester, Martin Salter, as well as many others. And worship was led by Stuart Townend and his band. This was our seventh convention, and we've already booked for next year. And if you're thinking about holidays, it's well worth booking early if you want some housing accommodation or bed and breakfast, because it really does get booked up well in advance. Of course, there are other events throughout the summer break. As Katie's already mentioned, Yorkshire Christian Camp. There's the one event, which quite a number of people from this church are going to, as well as many others, such as Greenbelt. Anyway, that's enough advertising. Let's read some scripture. If you'd like to turn with me to John 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Just to break in that story, this is Joseph of Arimathea. This is a very rich Jew and a member of the Sanhedrin. And of course, Nicodemus, as we've heard before, is also a member of the Sanhedrin. No one else had come to claim Jesus' body. They're really going well out of the comfort zone here. They're going to be found out, and people will know that they have are following Jesus. So it's a very brave step when the disciples have all gone. If they hadn't have taken Jesus' body, it was actually Roman property and would have just gone to a grave with all the other criminals. So chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in. The strips of linen were lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned forward toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said, that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So last week, Florin considered what the Christian Manifesto might be. Can you remember the sentence that he used? Yeah, to know Jesus and to make him known. We could also consider the WCC vision. And the vision is? We want to see individuals and communities transformed by the power of God's kingdom. And the mission. Exactly. And to do this, go and tell others about the salvation of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Which brings us back to the last verse of today's Bible reading and the subject of this year's Keswick Convention, sent. Last week, Florin also said he concluded his series on the Gospel of John. Well, I haven't quite finished with John yet. Being sent is a theme that weaves its way through John's Gospel. In fact, the word sent is used over 50 times, and that's more than 25% of the occasions it's used in the New Testament. The Great Commission in John 20, verse 21, as it's known, may be thought of as the start of being sent. But in John's Gospel, the first sending mentioned is of John the Baptist. John 1, verses 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And last week, Florin also mentioned that in John, there is a beautiful verse. Can you remember what it was? John 3:16. And can you remember what it says in John 3:17? John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus was sent to save the world. And how was he to do that? John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So John was to testify about Jesus, and Jesus was sent to save the world by doing the will of God. And in John 20, verse 21, again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. This verse is also echoed in the prayer of Jesus for his disciples. Many years ago, when I was discussing with some friends about the Lord's Prayer, I was corrected that the prayer we know as the Lord's Prayer isn't the Lord's Prayer. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, you need to go to John 17. That's where the Lord's Prayer is. John 17, verses 15 to 21. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, isn't it? And we are being sent to do God's will. I've mentioned before that I don't find speaking to others about Jesus easy. Finding a way to start a conversation or to turn the conversation towards Jesus can be difficult. One way that has worked for me is talking about holidays. Where did you go on your vacation? Well, we'll often crop up and, of course, where did we go? We went to Keswick to a convention. I'm sure I'm not the only one who finds telling people about Jesus difficult. But to fulfill the commission, great commission, and to fulfill the vision and mission of WCC, we need to go and tell. Otherwise, the manifesto will just be another promise that's broken. Resources. I've found a very good book that I picked up at Keswick Convention to help me. It's this one called Intentional. It's written by Paul Williams. He's the vicar at Christchurch Fulwood in Sheffield. I'm not much of a reader, but I read through that book in two evening sessions. So it's not heavy going, but it's real practical advice about how to share your faith. And you may also find these books very useful by Tim Chester. As I say, Tim Chester was speaking at the Keswick Convention. He was based in Sheffield for some time, and he helped set up a church there called Crowded House. He's a very good speaker and, again, gives good practical advice. Tim Chester gave the week to Keswick lecture this year, and the subject was, Is Everything Mission? I hope it's not too much of a spoiler if I say the answer is, everything can be mission, but only if Christ is proclaimed. You can watch the lecture and all the Keswick Bible readings and evening celebrations if you go to Clayton TV website. There you will find the last 10 years of Keswick conventions with plenty of great resource. And if you think that you can live out a Christian lifestyle and not tell anyone about your faith and share, well, I've got a clip for that. Can you run that other clip, please, then?
As Christians, when people bring up the topic of evangelism, what do you think that means? Well, in my experience, people usually end up in one of two camps. Camp 1 says you need to talk about Jesus and live a life that's consistent with what you believe, and Camp 2 says all you have to do is live a good life, it will speak for itself. Well, First of all, it's a big jump to assume that anyone can live a good life, don't you think? I mean, Romans 3:10 through 11 says, none is righteous, no, not one, and no one does good, not even one. But that doesn't convince you. In Mark 10, a man comes up to Jesus and kneels down before him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds promptly with, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, not only was Jesus subtly claiming to be God here, he's making it pretty clear that nobody is good except for him, hence the no one is good part. But this is the sideshow to the main event, folks, so step right up and let's get down to it. And let's assume when Camp 2 says good life, they just mean if you live a visible, godly life, people will, just by watching you, understand all they need to know about God. Okay, let's play that out, shall we? And let's ask Bruce if he can help us. Hey, Bruce, hey. So Bruce grabs a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, and a Christian, and he tells you to follow each of those folks around, and after simply watching them, you'll know all you need to know about God. Now, each goes to a place every week and sits among like-minded folks. Each person prays, each treats you with respect, each loves his family, is honest with his money, and is basically a nice person. So, which God do you pick based on this watching? Who's right? How do you know? What do you compare unless they tell you why they do what they do? Talking, it seems, becomes critical. No doubt nature reveals much about the invisible attributes of God, but how do you know exactly what he requires of you? I mean, who he really is and what his ultimate plan is without some kind of specific revelation from him? I mean, how would you know if your mother wanted you to paint the left wall of the garage red if it wasn't specifically communicated to you in some way, usually by writing a note or speaking to you? So, what did God think is the best way to communicate the specifics of his will? Did he summon porpoises to do a modern dance? Did he draw word pictures in the clouds? No. To communicate precisely the things he wanted you to know, he intervened throughout history and spoke through men, ultimately moving some of them to write the Bible. That is, he spoke and wrote a note. How do we know if God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that Adam and Eve were created in a perfect world, but their rebellion brought sin and death into the world? That it's the grace of God through faith in Jesus alone that saves us? How would you know that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the grave? How would you know any detail about God and his word was plain if nobody told us? Well, we wouldn't. We couldn't. And that's why you got to tell people things. You just can't hope people will catch on by watching you live a so-called good life. It's just not enough. Ultimately, you got to tell them why you live that way. But don't just take my word for it, my inquiring Berean band of misfits. Read along Romans 10. And how can they know who to trust if they haven't heard of the one who can be trusted? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? Jesus himself definitively declares in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It's kind of hard to baptize in the name of somebody without actually saying the name, and it's pretty difficult to teach people to observe commandments without telling them what those commandments are, right? I mean, I could go on until my mouth falls off, but suffice to say, Christians are commanded to live a life worthy of the calling, which irrefutably includes things like getting reasons and answers for our hope and engaging in a conversation about Christ. So this idea that you never have to speak out about your faith and all you have to do is live a good life and people will catch on has been debunked. Adios.
Okay, you've got to take these with a pinch of salt, but I think it gets the message over. So it's important to walk the walk, but it's also important to talk the talk. And you can't really do one without the other. Amen.